Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. We're continuing this morning with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 40 in our series, and as you're going to see, a bit of an addendum message. In other words, it doesn't fit the flow of the life of Christ necessarily, except that I am tying it in with the miracle that he does at the Pool of Bethesda. That's why I'm including it in the series. But file this away in your mind that it's a bit of an addendum message. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. How many of you have ever heard of Clarence Larkin, dispensationalist? Okay. He lived from 1850 to 1924. And he was a Baptist pastor for many years, following an early career before that as a mechanical engineer and a professional draftsman. Clarence Larkin became famous in our circles for his teachings and his writings on dispensationalism, and particularly for his detailed charts on Bible prophecy. In fact, one of his charts is dated 1919, so exactly 100 years ago. I discovered this week that Larkin also understood the concept of ages, and that is going to have a bearing on our message today. For look again at verse number 5. The person referred to in this text as having fallen away at one time tasted the good word of God, and this is the phrase I want to capitalize, tasted the powers of the age to come. I will explain that statement later in the message, and I will also show you a couple of Larkin's excellent charts, which are readily available today on the internet. I have titled the message, Tasting the Powers of the Coming Age. Perhaps you're wondering, what does this passage in Hebrews have to do with the life of Christ? And for that matter, what does Clarence Larkin have to do with the matter? Well, bear with me. And you shall see as we go along. Now, I have to put in this parenthesis. If you were not here to listen to last Sunday's message, that is unfortunate. Unless you listen to it on the internet during the week. Because that message is quite foundational to this one. Now, I will try to give a brief overview of what I talked about last week, but I obviously cannot give a whole lot of detail since that message itself was over 48 minutes in length, and we have new material for today to build upon it. If after my review of last week's material you are suspicious, then it is incumbent upon you. You have an obligation to go back and listen to that full-length message and compare it to the scriptures before making any final judgments about today's message. So you might have some question marks about today's message, especially if you weren't here last Sunday, but please listen carefully and with an open mind and go back and listen to the groundwork that was laid. Our text for the past 2 weeks, and continuing again today in this third week, has been in John chapter 5, Jesus healing the man at the Pool of Bethesda. And in that chapter, Jesus heals a man who has been sick for 38 years. The man has been sitting near the Pool of Bethesda. He's been waiting for someone to help him into the pool when the waters are stirred up, but he hasn't been able to get any help. And we just hear desperation in the man's voice. Well, Jesus comes along and heals the man. Despite this man's ignorance of the Christ, despite that this man doesn't demonstrate any faith, I pointed out in a previous message that miracles were like road signs for Israel, pointing the way to certain truths that God desired to convey to his nation. Unfortunately, Israel often missed the meaning of the road signs, and we know it was because of the nation's unbelief. In fact, Isaiah had prophesied of that way back 8 centuries even before Christ came on the scene. And Jesus quoted that passage about Israel's unbelief because it continued to apply in his day. Jesus demonstrates to Israel through this miraculous sign of healing that the nation has been disobedient. This man's 38-year illness represents Israel's spiritual sickness as a nation, pointing back to the nation's wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. Yes, it was a total of 40, but following their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, they wandered for the next 38 years. And as you know, an entire generation died and never made it into the promised land. In like manner, the nation at the time of Christ's first coming has been living in unbelief. But just as Israel, under Joshua's leadership, eventually entered the promised land, a place of rest, so healing, Jesus is showing them, is coming for Israel nationally after a period of disobedience and unbelief. Israel will be saved to enter the promised land of rest in the future, that is, the millennial kingdom. And that is why Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath day, for it pictures the rest that is coming to Israel in the future after the nation repents, turns to Jesus, and is healed. And that will happen, of course, after the tribulation when Jesus comes the second time. Of course, the religious leaders miss the meaning of this miraculous sign, miracle. They miss it entirely. And all they can see is the color red, because they are furious that Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath and he has broken rabbinic laws by telling the man to carry his bed home. Now, we're not talking about a bed like we know it. It's just a bed roll under his arm, you know, walking home with it. You are breaking the law. Well, it was the rabbinic law. He wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath law that God had outlined. It was all the entrapments that the Pharisees had put around it. From our vantage point, we can clearly see the significance of this man being healed on the Sabbath. Indeed, he could not have been healed on any other day if Jesus intended to get across the message of the sign. Well, after all this healing, Jesus then preaches a message to the Pharisees. And it spans from chapter 5, verses 14 through 47. And that's what we looked at last week, emphasizing Christ's divinity and his authority to heal on the Sabbath. And the centerpiece of that message is verse 24, John 5, 24. Let me read it for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death into life. Well, what does that have to do with the healing of the nation? It is an offer for the nation to find healing in Jesus rather than having to face judgment. But it has to be taken up individually. Those who believe in Jesus for eternal life, we're told in the verse, receive two benefits. And we learned this last week. Benefit number one, they pass from death to life. And that happened to you when you got saved. You pass from death to life. And secondly, those who believe on Jesus for eternal life have impunity from judgment. They shall not come into judgment. In the context, the judgment from which believers have impunity is the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne when they are consigned to the lake of fire. Of course, believers do and will face judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's not what John 5:24 is talking about. It's talking about judgment at the great white throne, and we can see that in the context. We looked at all that last week. How did Israel respond to this offer of eternal life? You know, he came into his own, but his own received him not. The nation rejected his offer of eternal life because they did not accept Jesus as the Son of God. But here's where the rub comes in. And this is what I taught last Sunday. Eternal life is not endless life in heaven. That is what Christianity has largely taught, but that is not correct. If you were not here last week to hear the message, this statement might be shocking to you. The key is understanding that the words everlasting and eternal are mistranslations of the Greek words. We did a comprehensive study last week of the Greek words aion, which is a noun. Transliterated would be eon, but translated it simply means age. And aionios, which is the adjective form of the same word, transliterated would be aeonian, but translated would be age-lasting. So what is an aeon? An aeon is an age, a period of time, and its adjective form means age-lasting. We have been led to believe that eternal life is endless, lasting forever, but that's not what the word means in the Greek. Regrettably, our English Bibles, which are the product of the Reformation, translate aionios as eternal or everlasting, which conveys to us the idea of endlessness. But according to several Greek experts, and we looked at this last week, not the least of which is Marvin Vincent, we learned that the Greek words don't mean that at all. They mean age-lasting, not endless. Okay, that's a review of the last 2 weeks. And I did that in 12 minutes. Now, here's the hinge on which we swing to today's message. After last week's message, somebody came to me and asked me a very good question. He asked it a lot nicer than this, but I'm going to put it more bluntly. Okay, Pastor, what difference does it make? Isn't this merely a game of semantics? And perhaps implied in the question is this question: don't eternal and age-lasting mean essentially the same thing? How does it help me to know that eternal and everlasting should have been translated age-lasting or something on that order? In the message, I hope to give four answers to these questions, because these are good questions. And I thank the person who came and asked me this last week. Again, he asked it a lot more nicely than I've put it, but I put it very frankly so that we can wrestle with this. Now let's sum up all of these questions in one question, which will guide us in our 4 points today. Here's the one question. What difference does it make to translate aion as age and aionios as age-lasting? Point number one, the focus of the entire Bible is on ages, not on eternity. Well, that point might startle you, but it is true, as we shall see in the message today. We're first going to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that of course is Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That's what it says in English. But guess what? It's the Greek word aion in the plural, and it literally means ages. Jesus made, he created the ages. If Jesus created the ages, then they did not exist before time. They are a function of time. Ages are God's way of segmenting time, which is for our benefit, not his. Ages, though, have nothing to do with eternity, as we're going to see in the message today. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds, and again, it's the same Greek word aion in the plural. It literally means the ages. By faith we understand that the ages were framed, were created by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Jesus created the ages, and he created them for our benefit. He didn't need ages for his benefit, for God is eternal. But the focus of the entire Bible is on ages, not of eternity. And we are to take this by faith, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 points out to us, that Jesus created the ages. God is eternal, of course. But if he wanted to convey the idea of eternal with respect to man, he could have used a different Greek word. He could have used aidios instead of aionios. Eidos truly means eternal or endless, and it is used that way in the scriptures only once, and it's used of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. God is eternal. We have no question about that. But that word is not used with respect to man. Thus, eternal is correctly translated eternal in this verse, but only here in the Bible because it's a different Greek word than all the other usages. All the other usages of eternal in the New Testament, there is one exception, but it has nothing to do with man and eternal life, so we won't go to that one today. All the other uses of eternal in the New Testament, even with respect to God, are the Greek word aionios, which means age-lasting and should have been translated as such. But remember, our Bibles are the product of the Reformation, and there were theological considerations for translating eternal. Again, I say God is obviously eternal. He is endless. However, the scriptures virtually always refer to God as aionios, as age-lasting. Now, why would the scriptures do that? This is exciting. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, that is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. That's where the song comes from. Immortal, invisible, only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. And that literally translates unto the ages of ages. Now, according to Vincent and according to Robertson, two famous Greek scholars, they say this verse should be translated, and I'll truncate it. I'll leave out the middle section just so we get the heart of the matter here. It should be translated, now to the King of the ages be honor and glory unto the ages of ages. Somebody has suggested that ages of ages means eternal, but it does not. Ages of ages does not mean eternal, as some have suggested, even though it's plural and it's doubled. In just a moment, we will see the meaning of this term, but it is a meaning of time, not eternity. Here's the point. Jesus is the King of the ages. Yes, he is God eternal. But the scriptures virtually always refer to the Godhead as the God of the ages. Why? To demonstrate his sovereignty over the ages. Aha. Sure, God is eternal. He created the ages. But virtually every time in the New Testament, when it refers to God, it doesn't refer to him as eternal. It refers to him as the God of the ages. Why? Because he is the sovereign Lord over the ages. He created the ages. Shouldn't he be the sovereign Lord over the ages? Sure, that's what the Bible is speaking about. Revelation 11:15 is an example of this. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Literally, he shall reign unto the ages of ages. All right, it's time for a quiz. I hope you all studied. And the answer to this quiz is going to demonstrate why it is so important to translate aion and aionios as age and age-lasting. We learn from Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 11 that Jesus created the ages as the means of segmenting time. Now, here's the question. Are you ready? How many ages remain? Nobody's going to bite. Well, the typical answer given is one. Bam, it's the wrong answer. According to the Bible, there are two ages remaining in the spectrum of time as created by Jesus. Now listen to this carefully, and then I will explain it. What we typically refer to as the eternal state in our theological statements is not eternity at all. It is a time-bound age. We refer to it as eternity or the eternal state because the words eternal and everlasting and forever have been mistranslated. Now, I'll explain this. Bear with me. I trust that by now our first point, though, is abundantly clear. The focus of the entire Bible is on ages, not eternity. In fact, it even describes our God as the King of the ages. Well, that brings me to a second point. The question again being, what difference does it make to translate ion as age and ionios as age lasting? Number two, because mistranslation results in eschatological errors. Now, eschatological is a big word that simply means future events. If you mistranslate the words eternal and everlasting, which should be age lasting, if you misinterpret or mistranslate, I should say, then you are going to be prone to making errors about future events. By mistranslating ionios as endless, the focus is on eternity, not ages. But as we saw in point number one, that's not the focus of the Bible. Should we be surprised that this mistranslation results in theological errors regarding future events? What do I mean by errors? Well, you're familiar with amillennialism, which essentially teaches that there will not be a thousand-year reign of Christ. Instead, they say the church age is the spiritual reign of Christ on earth, and whenever it ends, Christ will come the second time in judgment, and he will usher in eternity, which they say is the new heavens and new earth. Then there is postmillennialism, which teaches that saints will usher in a millennial age, a golden age of victory, followed by the return of Christ and judgment, and then eternity. Once again, the new heavens and the new earth, which they equate with eternity. Now, for obvious reasons, postmillennialism is not too popular anymore because the world is too wicked for this overly optimistic view. We've had two world wars in the last century, which came about after the views of postmillennialism came around, though some still hold to it today. We are premillennialists and we are dispensationalists. But I think that we have made a little error in our understanding of the end times that I'd like to try to clarify today. And some premillennialists make a modification to this view, and I'm now one of them. So in other words, I've held the premillennial dispensationalism, pre-trib, pre-mill, all my life, but I'm now going to make a slight modification. And I think the modification actually has profound ramifications. I came to my position through the study of the scriptures, and then I was excited to see this week, I had not seen it before, that Clarence Larkin, who is a classical dispensationalist, he took the same position. Now, I'm going to explain by using one of his charts. If you're listening online, I would recommend that you download a copy of Clarence Larkin's chart called The Ages as Viewed from Different Standpoints. It's readily available on the web, and it's downloadable for free. Those of you here in the audience may find the print a little small because I had to reduce the wide chart to fit on our screen, but I'm going to read it as we go along and highlight what I want to point out. Well, first, Larkin portrays the ages as Israel viewed them. And Israel just basically viewed two ages, the age of the law and the coming kingdom age. This helps us to understand, perhaps, what the Jews were thinking when Jesus arrived on the scene. We must keep in mind that information about the ages was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, so we have a wealth of information available to us because of our historic vantage point as New Testament believers that the Old Testament believers did not have. So this is Israel's view of the ages. Secondly, Larkin shows us the ages as postmillennialists see them. Postmillennialism was big in Larkin's age, in his day and age, early 20th century. And so these are the ages as postmillennialists see them. After creation, they see the age of conscience, which ended with the flood, then the age of law. But that age essentially grows into an ever-expanding kingdom age. Then Christ comes the second time, and he judges, and he ushers in the eternal state. Amillennialists would be a little similar, so we won't go into all the detail there. But notice how a mistranslation of words regarding the ages results in a misinterpretation regarding eschatology. You say, well, how does this affect premillennialists? That's what Larkin looks at next. How do premillennialists see the ages? And Larkin was a premillennialist, so are we. This is the one we're most familiar with. Some dispensationalists on the left side of the chart would hold to something called creative ages. Now, we won't get into that today, but it's a fascinating study. Maybe we'll talk about it another time. But we definitely see the age of conscience before the flood, the age of law after the flood, and the church age, which is the present eon or age, followed by the return of Christ to establish the millennial age. According to Larkin, the premillennial view traditionally has considered, and I did not know this, but the premillennial view historically has considered the new heavens and new earth as an age, which he labels the perfect age. But I didn't grow up in that stripe, and our church is not of that stripe. We haven't taken that position. We've seen the new heavens and the new earth as eternal, the eternal state forever and ever. Well, I would suggest that our view needs to be tweaked a little bit. At least it's going to for me. And here's why. I now view the new heavens and new earth not as eternity, but as an age. Time-related, time-bound, not the eternal state. We're going to see why that's so important in just a moment. Finally, on this chart, Larkin portrays how God sees the ages, and by that he means the Bible. What's the Bible view of the ages? While premillennialism is bound by eternity on both sides of the ages, Larkin sees the biblical view as not bound by eternity at all. In other words, we tend to focus on eternity past, before the creation of the world, and eternity future after the last age, so that eternity is the end result. But Larkin implies that's not the biblical view. Instead, the ages created by Jesus are bound by him, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus himself. Well, here's what I think his point is. The Bible is not eternity-focused at all. It's focused on ages from start to finish. And frankly, I think Larkin's right about that. Now, that being the case, the answer to our quiz question, there are two ages yet to come. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages, it's plural in the Greek, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What are the two ages to come? Well, we certainly know about the millennial age, because we talk about it a lot in our church. But the next age after that is the new heavens and new earth, which Larkin calls the perfect age. Why does he call it that? Well, because Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 said, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Hebrews 1 and verse 8 says, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That is, it is to the age of the age. It's not eternal. It has both a beginning and an end, though the end is not specified in the scriptures. That doesn't mean it's eternal. It just means we don't know how long it is. We go now to another of Larkin's charts called the 7,000 years of human history. Sometimes we refer to the 6,000 years of man. And if that view is correct, which I believe it is, we are living in the very end of that time frame, 6,000 years of mankind. It is followed, as you know, by a 7,000 year period, the millennial age, which is the equivalent of the Sabbath rest. That's why Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. There's great symbolism in that. But it's still not the final age. It is followed by what we could call an eighth day. The duration is unknown, but it's not eternal. It's an age, the age of the new heavens and new earth. With respect to Creation Week, though, I want you to think about this. You say, well, there are only 7 days in Creation Week. Yes, but the eighth day could also be called the first day of the week. And that's the day that Christ arose. It's the Lord's Day. We're worshiping today on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Could it not be that the final age is also the Lord's Day in which righteousness dwells? For this reason, Larkin refers to it as the perfect age. It is at the close of the perfect age, I believe, that Jesus surrenders the kingdom to God the Father. You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 15? Listen to this, starting in verse 24. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I was taught this is referring to the end of the millennium. But it cannot be referring to the end of the millennium, because it's only after the millennium that Jesus puts all enemies under his feet. My premillennial teachers taught me that somewhere toward the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released and he's going to cause this rebellion and so on, and then it'll be squashed by Jesus, and then the end comes. And then 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28 apply. I now think that's incorrect, based on something I discovered in the scriptures so clearly this week. Satan is not released until the millennium is complete. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. I'm sure, this is just my thinking, that Satan's rebellion takes some time to put together. It might even be hundreds of years. Because when you think of the history of time, all the ages, God allows things to take time. 6,000 years for man, 1,000 years of the millennial reign, and another age beyond that. So Satan's rebellion, I don't think just happens in a day and God just speaks the word and it's all gone. This is just my thinking, but it seems to make logical sense that Satan's rebellion is going to take some time to put together. Now, we do know from the scriptures that Jesus will put down the rebellion, and then he will reign in righteousness, we're told, before turning the kingdom over to God the Father. For how long? We don't know. But Larkin thinks, and this is interesting, I'm not staking any theological truth on this, I'm just saying it's worthy of consideration. Larkin thinks it'll last for at least 1,000 generations, which he said is 33,000 years. Now, where does he get that? From Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. In Old Testament times, did Israel love God and keep his commandments? No. But they will in the future. And he'll be faithful to them for 1,000 generations. It's interesting. I did a little research on this week. Modern science says that a generation is anywhere between 31 and 38 years. So Larkin takes the number 33, multiplies it by 1,000, and says very likely the new heavens and new earth, which is an age, could be 33,000 years. But here's the point. The Bible doesn't speak about eternity at all. It speaks only of the ages, with the perfect age being the final age. Because verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end. The end cannot be at the end of the millennium because Satan still hasn't rebelled yet. It must be at the end of the new heavens and new earth age. Could this be the point at which Philippians 2 is fulfilled? What's Philippians 2? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you ever think about what this verse says? I've quoted it so quickly in my lifetime that I didn't always focus on the phrases. It says, those on earth, but those also in heaven, and those under the earth. Ooh. Don't have time to get into that today. We go to another Larkin chart entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And on the right side of this chart, we see the two ages that are yet future bound together. Notice on the chart that Larkin has included the kingdom age and the perfect age together. And he has labeled them the age of ages. This is the culmination of history. And the term age of ages comes right out of Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That is, to the age of the ages. The same term is also used in the Septuagint at Daniel 7 and verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That is, to the age of ages. This age of the ages is the culmination of the ages. The regeneration mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 19:28, the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. And one commentator said, the eon of the eons refers to a crowning eon of another which precedes it, the final and greatest of all eons. At the bottom of Larkin's chart, we're going back to the ages chart. He labels the creative ages at the beginning, the alpha, and the closing two ages at the end, the omega, or ending, but it's all under the umbrella of time. There is no eternity spoken of here, only ages, and ages are time-bound. Now that brings me to a third point. What difference does it make to translate ion as age and ionios as age-lasting? Age-focused saints taste the powers of the age to come. Now, we read it earlier. I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. This is where this passage comes in. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is a stern warning to apostates, whom I believe are believers that have understood kingdom truth and fallen away from it. Now, we don't have the time to preach this today, this text in Hebrews 6, but look at that special phrase again in verse 5, tasted the powers of the age to come. What does that mean? Well, in this context, to taste is not merely to take a little sip and no more, it's to swallow down. And we know that because in chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, we're told of Jesus who tasted death for every man. Jesus certainly didn't take a little sip of death. He swallowed it completely. So what is tasting the powers of the age to come? It's experiencing those powers now in a spiritual sense. Incidentally, the Greek word translated powers is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. This is a believer who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and thereby experiences life for the ages. Eternal life for this person is abundant living now, living in the future ages right now as a kingdom saint in the present. They are kingdom citizens through and through. Because of the discipleship choices they continue to make. And they will be the ones who are gloriously rewarded to rule with Jesus. Now, perhaps someone might argue this. Does a person have to be age-focused to taste these powers, or could a person simply be focused on eternity? Well, let me answer it this way. Do most Christians that you know who believe in eternity truly focus on preparing for the kingdom? Or do they believe that getting a ticket to heaven and thereby avoiding hell is what is most important? So much of Christianity thinks there's nothing else to do but wait for the rapture. How wrong is this? In fact, didn't most of us believe this way before we got serious about the kingdom, before we realized that we must qualify to rule with Jesus? But thank the Lord. Oh, I'm so grateful. He's shown us that preparing for the kingdom is essential. And preparing for the kingdom is having an age focus. It's tasting the powers of the age to come. Because of that age focus, we've been privileged to taste the powers of those ages to come. I want to keep tasting, don't you? Well, now I think we understand more of the finer details, how that all of the scriptures are focused on the ages. There's no focus on eternity per se, and that ought to excite us. We can really get consumed with tasting the powers of the age to come. And to that end, God gives us some special verses, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages, plural, to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's exciting. tasting the powers of the ages to come is realizing that you are seated with Christ in his throne seat. There's power at the throne of God. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And Ephesians 2 verse 6 says you are seated there with him. Woo! That's exciting. Tasting the powers of the age to come is appropriating his delegated authority over the demonic realm in spiritual warfare. Tasting the powers of the age to come is experiencing his victory and power and love in deeper and greater ways. Tasting the powers of the age to come is living out your eternal life, your age-lasting life to the fullest, so that your Christian life is abundant, not merely lackluster, as it is with so many saints. Now, so much more could be said here, but I would urge you to meditate on this point. It's quite profound. I have one final brief point, and it's very, very short, I assure you. What difference does it make to translate Ion as age and Ionius as age-lasting? And I want to provoke you to think here. A proper biblical emphasis on ages gives new meaning to the term eternal punishment. Are you ready for the ramifications of this point? If the word eternal does not mean endless, if it actually means age-lasting, what does that mean for condemnation and punishment? And what does that say about the love of God? Now, I'm just provoking you with that, but it's the logical conclusion. We don't have the time to get into it this morning, but the application of this point is profound beyond imagination. If you're ready for the next point, then let me know. I'll share it in a future message or messages. But if you're not ready, we won't go there. Here's what you need to wrestle with in this message. As a believer, are you focused on this age or the ages to come? Do you have a ticket to heaven mentality, as so much of Christianity does? Or do you see your age-lasting abundant life as the means by which you can accrue rewards to be enjoyed in future ages to the fullest extent and thereby glorify God? Bottom line, are you tasting the powers of the coming age? A lot to think about. I know this was a heavy message. But should we shy away from the heavy? Or should we tackle it and think about it? If anybody is ready for the heavy message, you folks are. You have been gracious through the years to absorb truths about the kingdom. But let's not stop if the scriptures don't stop. Let's peel back more layers of the onion, so to speak, and see the deeper truth as long as it's there. We're not going to invent things. But everything I've showed you this morning is right out of the Word of God. Same thing with last Sunday. You measure everything I say against the Bible. If I'm wrong, toss me out. If I'm right, you have an obligation to embrace it. Go forward and live for Jesus. I'm so excited about the future. Woo! It's exciting. Let's bow in prayer.